pondering your thoughts there. Thank you for what you shared. The latter part of verse 3 there says, His commandments are not grievous. And I was reminded of someone I know who was having interactions and communications with might have been a Jewish rabbi, but at least an Orthodox Jewish person here in the States. And he was just showing interest and trying to understand their system of thought and just their beliefs. And this Jewish man said, why do you even care? Why would you even be interested in trying to come under the bondage that we live in? He said, it's such a bondage. It's such a heavy burden. Interesting concept. What would you say about that man? What was the problem? What's that? He didn't love God. He didn't know much about the love of God, did he? It's his problem. And that's why he could say there that his commandments are not grievous, but to many of the Jewish people, actually to the nation, they tried to serve God out of a sense of fear, but they kept messing up badly because they didn't love God in their hearts. And we can see there that fear didn't work. They kept falling into idolatry and going after idolatry. And God's commandments just became heavier and heavier. They were just a burden to them, trying to hold them back from doing what they want to do. But that's not an accurate picture of God. If that's our view of God, that's actually kind of seeing God as an angry person up there who doesn't have our best interest and joy and happiness and peace in mind. Now, happiness maybe is a weak word there, but that's not God at all. He delights in us, in His children. And that doesn't mean that we can just live it up in this world because He knows that will be destructive to us. But I had to think of that Jewish man's response versus one of the Old Testament saints like David speaking about the law. You could almost feel, you could almost sense the awe and the adoration and the wonder in his heart. As he writes here, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. David, he knew something about God, didn't he? That's why he could say that. He had experienced God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. And so he could, his understanding, the law was not grievous to him. The law was not burdensome because he loved God, the lawgiver. He just appreciated that. And I believe he had received God's love into his life. So thank you for that. It was a joy to have you here with us this weekend and to spend some time visiting yesterday and reflecting upon God's goodness to us. Okay, so this morning I was asked to share, this is more of a teaching, on the biblical qualifications of deacons. It's a pretty generic title there, but it's important. It's something I think it's good to remind and reflect upon these qualifications, especially at this time as a congregation. The biblical qualifications of deacons. This is a teaching message this morning. I acknowledge that, and so we have to, try not to get bogged down in definitions and word studies and understandings, but some of that we need to do, I believe, to try to understand some of these qualifications. However, I would just really invite this morning, if you have a thought or you have a question or you have some, if you want to share a thought with wherever we are going through this teaching, just raise your hand and I'll try to see that. It'd be a blessing. So you enter into this study. It's more of a Bible study maybe. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Father, we are unworthy of your love. But we are thankful this morning that you loved us. Because, Father, if you had not loved us first, we would never have loved you or one another. So we thank you for bringing love into the world through Jesus Christ. And as we abide in him and he in us, we can be perfected in love. What a blessing. What a joy. Oh God, lead us in that road. Let our lives be perfected in your love. That we can live out in your commandments, your heart, your will, your purposes in our generation. Father, we pray you direct our meditation. This morning we pray for clarity. Open your word to our hearts as we study this subject of biblical qualifications for deacons. We pray that you would just guide us in this. You would bring our hearts together. And you would give clarity as a result of this teaching. Help it to be clear. Give us your Holy Spirit to direct our meditations. And also, as we speak and as we hear, may your Spirit guide. Open your word to us, Father. We look to you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have ordination scheduled for next weekend here, Lord willing, for deacons. You know, I just realized, looking at this, that it would have been good to consider what are the biblical responsibilities of deacons. We should have maybe talked more about doing that as a ministry. We had talked about it some. We had also, I think we had encouraged it at the brothers' meeting that we would just really encourage you all. We should have had Jonathan maybe put it in a 2-CD set, but that you would listen to Brother Leonard Gunther's teachings at Mendon this fall. The ministers meeting there at Mendon. He had two teachings, two lessons on the role and responsibility of deacons. Very, very good. I'm just going to briefly, in my introduction here this morning, I'll talk about some of the things that he shared there. We'll cross over with what we want to talk about. But I just realized that there are different perspectives on what are the responsibilities of deacons. And see, depending what our view what our views are of their responsibilities, it affects somewhat of our understanding maybe of their needs or qualifications that are needed. So I understand, you know, there might even be slightly different perspectives among us here. I think I've heard some of them. And that doesn't intimidate me, but I think it's important that we do discuss that, because the responsibilities, I think, of deacons can be varied a little bit, depending maybe even on their giftings. But what do deacons do, Brother Andy? There you go. What do deacons do? Maybe you have that question this morning. You're waiting to hear what we have to say, huh? What are deacons supposed to be doing? But what do you think? What do you think of when you think of deacons? What do you think of their responsibilities? In some churches, they're the treasurers, the accountants who look after the money. I think that's true. When these people think of deacons, they think of someone who's good with money. Like Leonard Ravenhill had a tendency to say, he said too many times the deacons are put in as deacons because they own 2 Texaco stations and a hot dog stand. That's why they're the deacons. They have some business sense. Okay, that's some churches have that mentality. And some other churches, they have a deacon board, maybe not so much among the conservative churches here, but they have a deacon board who they manage the church affairs. I mean, they even hire and fire the pastors. They are in charge and responsible for the church. There's some churches have that understanding of deacons. In other churches, it's kind of like a volunteer thing. You can volunteer to be a deacon, and it's not looked at as even really an office in the church. I want to use that word carefully, trying to explain what I mean by that a little more. But they don't see it so much as a specific ministry as maybe some things that need to be done around the church. In other churches yet, deacons are responsible to look after the building maintenance, the janitorial work. And so their primary job is to take care of the church building and grounds. Some people see deacons that way. And I think I think they can, some elements of some of those can be good, but I don't, does a deacon have to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to take care of the church building? It would seem like there's maybe a little bit more of a spiritual ministry they're called to. So, I'm not minimizing that. That's important, okay? So please, I'm not minimizing that. But what say you? What do you say this morning? What do deacons do? What are they supposed to do according to the Bible? We're looking at the biblical qualifications. I think we should look at the biblical responsibilities of deacons. So we're not talking so much about the responsibilities, but we want to include it in our introduction to the teaching this morning. So what do deacons do? Good question, right? Because we're thinking about giving nomination or about giving a voice this week for deacons here in the church. So what kind of a ministry do deacons have? Is it more of a temporal ministry? Is there any part of a spiritual ministry that deacons are called to? And maybe we shouldn't separate those two. But is it just more temporal things, or is there actually spiritual ministry? Well, let's look to introduce that, this message, and also the qualifications of deacons. Let's look at where is the ministry of a deacon first introduced into the church. And when I say the ministry of deacon, I'm saying where is it first recognized as a ministry, as an office. And when I use the word office, I'm using it in the context of ministry, not a position as much as a work. So where is that first introduced and recognized and introduced into the church? Where's that at first? Anyone willing to venture out? Acts 6, that's right. See, so in Acts 6, you have this office of deacons introduced into the church. It's the ministry is introduced in a new way. That does not mean that the apostles didn't do deacon work or deacon ministry. It just means that a separate office was introduced there in Acts 6. Let's look at it a little bit. Turn there, Acts chapter 6. This is the introduction. We're not going to read it right away, but we see the first office formed here, or ministry. I just want to give a little backdrop before I read these seven verses in Acts 6. I wanted to remind you, actually, keep your fingers there. Let's look at Acts 2, 43 through 47. And this is what we're going to look at, a few things that were leading the church at Jerusalem up to this point where they recognized a separate office or ministry for deacons. Acts 2, 43 through 47. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, getting a little more of understanding leading up to Acts 6, let's go to Acts 4, verses 32 through 37. This is still here after Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out and the church is really being established there in Jerusalem. Verse 32 of Acts 4, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." That's amazing. I mean, this was quite a revival. These people were so concerned about caring for their own needy people. Some of them were willing, many of them were willing to sell their lands and houses and bring the money and present it to the apostles. Verse 35, "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold," verse 35, "and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of consolation, "a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here we have some things that were happening in the church leading up to Acts chapter 6. And so now let's read Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, in those days, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, people say that, it's not Acts 6. That's not the introduction to the office of deacons in the Bible, because nowhere in there does it call these men deacons. That's true. It doesn't call them deacons. But I just want to point out to you there in verse 1 where it says ministration, that word is deacons. Deacon, I'll get it yet, okay? It's diakonia. Ministration, it means attendance. And that's what deacons were to do. It says the Grecians' widows were neglected in the daily diakonia, in the daily administration. Okay? Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, they realize there's a problem, something's not working well here, something's happening here, there's something we need to address here. And they called the whole multitude of the disciples unto them. There's a good picture here for the importance of brotherhood and how they handled this problem. The 12 apostles didn't just say, hey, we'll take care of this. And they commune together and then fix the problem. But they called the whole group of the apostles together, or the disciples, I'm sorry. And they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so they presented to them a solution. We've talked about this, and we want to present this to you all. Hey, what do you all think? This is what we'd like to do. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That word, there's that word diakonia as well, ministry of the word. So you have two types of ministry developing here. And the church is realizing that there's two types of ministry that should be happening in the church. There's this one ministry that should be ministering to the needy people with financial needs or whatever the needs are there. They should be ministering to these people. And then there's another ministry of the word and prayer. And the apostles are saying, we are going to give ourselves to this ministry and we're going to appoint seven men to take care of this ministry. You see, there's two things developing here. In verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They said, that's a blessing. Praise God. We think you heard from the Lord there. And so then they chose, and this choosing was put back into the multitude of the disciples. The congregation was asked to choose, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And see, that's why this is not just a voluntary thing. This is actually another, if you want to use the word, office is being formed here. Another ministry is being recognized, because this wasn't just, hey, you're going to do it for 3 years or 5 years, and then we'll have another nomination and see how you did and ask someone else to do it. No, this is, they called the congregation called them out. There was a calling, and there was a choosing, and then the apostles laid hands upon them, recognizing a real calling, a real office, if you want that. Call it that. In verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, it's just telling us there in verse 7 that this was a good solution, and God was in it, and He blessed it, and it worked well for the church, and the gospel went forward in a powerful way. So I pointed out to you that the word diakonia is there in verse 1. In verse 2, it's also there where the disciples, the apostles said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve. That's diakonio. That's also diakonio. That's the concept of serving, ministering there, serve tables. We shouldn't leave the word of God and serve tables. All right. But so before Acts 6, we kind of only see one, quote, office in the ministry. They were kind of trying to do it all. If you notice there in Acts 4, we read twice that they were selling their possessions and they were bringing the money where? Where were they bringing the money? To the apostles' feet. So they brought it to the apostles. And we see that there was only one ministry there, so to speak, one office, and they were selling their possessions and bringing it to the apostles. So much so, I just remind you in Acts 5 that a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they brought their offering. They lied about it. You know what happened there. But there was only, up to Acts 6, there was only one. The apostles were kind of doing it all. They were trying to do the preaching and the praying. And you see in Acts 2, you see Peter preaching. You see him in Acts 3, again, preaching and baptizing and ministering to the people in the Word. And in Acts 4, in prayer. You see that ministry there in the apostles. And then in later in Acts 4 and first part of Acts 5, it's telling us they were also doing this ministry. They were also receiving the offerings and trying to distribute it. And it was just too much. And they said, well, we need deacons. We need another office. We need men here who will take care of this ministry and focus on that ministry to the poor and the needy. And we will give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. You see it there. All right. Maybe I took too much time there. But that's the introduction. We're going to say just a few more things here. We see both of these ministries in the life of Jesus. I'm not going to look at these. I have several references here. I don't have time to turn to it. But you know, I'll just remind you of it. It talks about in Matthew 4:23, where Jesus begins his ministry. It says, he went about preaching and teaching. Okay, so he did that. Here you have the Word, the ministry of the Word. He went around teaching and preaching. And then it says, he also went around healing people, ministering to their temporal needs, and being concerned about their physical needs and their temporal needs. So he did both. You see both of them characterized in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I mean, in Luke 24:19, the latter half of that verse, as these two men were on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus came and walked with them there, and he asked them, why are you so sad? And they said, don't you know what's happened here? How? It says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He was mighty in deed, okay? He was mighty in deed. You see a tremendous ministry coming out from the Lord Jesus of caring and ministering to the poor, the needy, the sick that he encountered. Tremendous ministry. And then you also see a powerful ministry in preaching and teaching the Word. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Acts 1:1, as Luke begins this first verse of this Acts of the Apostles, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so here in the church in Acts 6, we see them appointing men as deacons to take care of this doing. That doesn't mean the apostles weren't going to be doing, okay, but there's a doing and a teaching, both, in the ministry of Jesus. And I believe he wants it to see it in his church. All right. Now, that was at Jerusalem in Acts 6 that this was first introduced. We see that in the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Jewish Gentile churches, or sometimes he's called the Apostle of the Gentiles. But we see that he carried this idea into his churches. When he planted churches, he had this idea in mind, because he gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he gives the qualifications for deacons. And in Philippians 1:1, as he addresses the church there, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So he's recognizing in his writing, in his ministry, he's recognizing these two ministries in the church. The ministry of the Word, the ministry of the poor, the ministry of ministering to others. The story is told that in the days of the terrible Decian persecution in Rome, the Roman authorities broke into a Christian church. And they were out to loot the treasures which they believed the church to possess. There were rumors going around about, you know, they had things in common, or they were giving money to the church. They were out to loot the treasures which the church, they believed that the church possessed. And the Roman prefect, he demanded from Laurentius, the deacon, this Roman perfect leading this breakup of the church, he demanded from Laurentius the deacon, "Show me your treasures at once. Where's the loot? Where's the money?" He's talking to the deacon. And Laurentius, the deacon, he pointed at the widows and the orphans who were being supplied. And he said, "These are the treasures of the church." Okay, let's turn to... Actually, you're still in Acts 6. Let's read verse 3. We're going to talk about the qualifications for deacons, biblical qualifications given here in the Bible. Verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you," it says three things here, "seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and draw the rest of our qualifications here. 1 Timothy 3:8-13. I think we'll just read this. Verse 8. Okay, just finished giving qualifications for overseers or bishops or elders in the first seven verses. Now, in verse 8, he says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, so we're going to try to work our way through here. Some of this could be, I don't want to get bogged down in technicalities and definition. Like Lucas already said, it's some of these words, it's hard to give definitions. And it would have been better if I'd had a few more illustrations for some of them instead of just ink and paper definitions. But we see qualifications listed here. But before we go into those qualifications, first thing I want to note is verse 10, all right? "Let these also first be proved." Oh, let them be tested. What's that saying? It simply means they should be tested, approved, or examined. And some of the reason, I just want to remind us, some of the reason we're having this teaching to the congregation here today is because you all are part of that examination. It says, let them first be proved. Let them first be tested or examined. And so that's why we're having this teaching, because we're all called to be part of that examination. So when we pray about this need we have here for ordaining deacons, as we pray about it, meditate upon it, and we ask God to direct our voice that we come together and give on Friday evening. Come together and give a voice, trying to hear the voice of God coming through the church. And in that sense, you all are part. We're all part of this examination. That's why we're having this teaching. Okay? You thought you didn't have to do anything, did you? Well, you need to examine. You need to be part of this. Now, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, this is what they said, "Brethren, look you out among you, men of honest report." And that means, look you out means to inspect. Oh, to look, to inspect, to select. It means, so there's some proving going on, there's some testing going out. They told the congregation, "Hey, you all look out among you and select and find these seven men." Again, in verse 5, it says the saying, "Please the whole multitude," and they chose. So they chose. They had a part in who was being selected. And in that, part of that is knowing what the qualifications are from the Bible and helping to be part of that selection and a part of that examination. So the whole congregation is called to prayerfully examine the qualifications and to take part in this selection. If there's a clear voice, then on Friday evening, we as a ministry will meet with those selected, and we will further examine them before we ordain them on Sunday. There'll be a time we'll sit together and have a list of questions, things to ask them. There'll be a further examination that will take place before the ordination. But we are all called to be part of that examination. And it says here that they should be ordained if they're found blameless in these qualifications. Blameless means unaccused. That sounds like, whoa. That's a pretty, it is a high standard. I don't want to minimize or lower the standard. It is a high standard, blameless. It says, let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. It's kind of like after they're examined, then they can serve in that office if they're found blameless. Okay? This doesn't mean that these individuals don't have any needs. Okay? I'll be the first one here to tell you that. We have tremendous needs. Sometimes you see them more clearly than we do. That's the problem. Yeah, so be merciful to us. But it's not that the individuals don't have needs. It's just that are they irreproachable? I mean, how do they respond to those needs? How do they relate to them? Some translations say that they are, quote, above reproach. They're above reproach. It doesn't mean people don't accuse them, even at times, but the accusations don't stick. And there shouldn't be a lot of, their life shouldn't be surrounded by question. Their life shouldn't be surrounded by question and accusations, you know, that actually have some merit to them. I mean, it's not quite true, but there's some merit to that. Blameless has the picture. It implies not merely this is what Vines says. It implies not merely acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or accusation against a person. That's a pretty high standard. Webster says blameless, without fault, innocent, guiltless, not meriting censure. And it's a high standard, but it's a high calling. It's important because these ministries represent the church. Many times churches have been wrecked because the ministers were not blameless. Churches have lost their testimony, their power, their glory because the ministers are not blameless. That's a high standard. It challenges us. Now, I think we're probably all called to live that way. So before you get out your spyglass or examination glass and focus on your minister, I think we're all called to live blameless lives and holy lives like we heard this morning. Menno Simon said this. He said, "Brethren, humble yourselves and become unblameable disciples." Writing to the churches. He says, "Humble yourselves and become unblameable disciples." Why? "That you may thereafter become called ministers." He's saying this is good. All of you, brethren, humble yourselves and become unblameable disciples. Thereafter you may become called ministers. "Try your spirit, love, and life before you commence to shepherd and to teach. Do not go on your own account, but wait until you are called of the Lord's church. I say of the Lord's church, of the Spirit of God, and are constrained by urging love." In other words, don't pursue it of your own accord. But be unblameable disciples so that you could be called into the ministry. All right? Okay, qualifications of character. Let's look here at verse 8. It gives four here in verse 8. Qualifications of character. The first one we see is grave. And I just looked and I spent a lot of time trying to understand what this word means in the Greek. The Greek word that's used here, it's used again in verse 11 for the wives. All right? Grave. Same Greek word. It's a little hard to translate. That's kind of what I found. And that's what the other people that were translating it said. Strong says venerable, honorable, or honest. But others have said it's a sense of gravity and dignity combined. And of these together, gravity and dignity, these are inviting a certain amount of honor and reverence, respect. The Amplified translates that grave, that word grave, translates it worthy of respect. So it's saying people who are honorable, people who are respectable, people who have a testimony. Many churches have lost their testimony in their community because of questionable ministers. Now in Acts 6:3, we're talking about people that are worthy of respect, people that are honorable and respectable people. I think in their homes, in the community, and in the church. In Acts 6:3, it says it like this. He says, "You pick out from you seven men that are of honest report. Honest report. And that word report is witness or testimony. They have an honest testimony. They have a solid testimony. No matter where you poke or pry or prod, you just find it's solid. It's good. Okay? And then also in Acts 6:3 it says wisdom. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. I think that's also implied here. Men who are careful and honorable. So the next three qualifications of character are given in the negative, and they could probably be given as a clarification of the first, really, what it means to be grave or worthy of respect. But we'll go through them separately here. Secondly, qualifications of character, we see it says not double-tongued. The Amplified says not shifty and double talkers. It simply means saying one thing and meaning another, and making different representations to different people about the same thing. So talk to this brother, and you know what he kind of wants to hear, so you kind of flavor the story so he likes it, and he's on. So you talk to this brother, and you know kind of what he wants to hear, and you just change it just a little bit so it's a little more palatable to him. You're kind of keeping them that way. That's not a good thing. That's not actually good character. It's not like the deacon... Remember John D. Martin shares this story. He says, the first man came to the deacon and shared his case and presented his problems and presented his case, and the deacon said, I think you're right. I think you're right. So the next day, the second man comes that the first man had a problem with, or they had this conflict with, and the second man presents his case and says his side of the story, and the deacon says, I think you're right. And after he left, his wife said, now, honey, they can't both be right. And he said, you know what? I think you're right. That's not good. Not good character. All right. Not double tongue. Double tongue is talking both ways, talking one thing, doing another. It's what's coming out of our life, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart, or what does it say? Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or whatever. So it's important that there's solid truth. And without hypocrisy, I'd say without hypocrisy and without, showing favor. What's that word? Partiality. It's good, not double tongue. Okay, because that will destroy a man's testimony in ministry. That will destroy it. All right, number three, it says, not given to much wine. Much wine will definitely destroy a man's testimony in ministry. Much wine would hinder discretion and wisdom and sound judgment. It talks here about wine, but I think if we just an overindulging or an indulging of our fleshly appetites, any of our fleshly appetites, it has a dulling of our, it dulls our reason and sound judgment. So, it says, not given to much wine, but I think it's saying, also implying here that he's just not uncontrolled in his appetites. He's a disciplined man. Okay, because undisciplined in our appetites, our natural appetites, it dulls our reason, our ability to think clearly and to judge soundly. So it needs to be a man who has self-control and victory over his natural appetites. You know, King Lemuel's mother, instructing him in Proverbs, she understood this. She wrote to him there in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. She told her son, King Lemuel, she says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Unless they drink and their judgment of the afflicted, their care and concern for the afflicted is perverted through their undisciplined life and mind and drink. Okay? Maybe I'm not looking there. I didn't see any hands. But if you have something you want to inject or ask a question, feel free to do that. I don't know that I have the answer, but someone else here might. Okay, number four, qualifications of character. Not greedy of filthy lucre. This is listed up in verse 3, where it gives the qualifications for bishops and elders. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You know, a man's testimony of how he relates to money says a lot about what's in his heart. It's interesting that Jesus spent so much time teaching about money and how we should relate to money and finances, because it says a lot about me. The way I view money, the way I respond to money, the way I relate to money says a lot about me. But there needs to be a testimony that money is not a driving force in the life of this individual. There needs to be evidence there that he is not after money. And, you know, especially so if he's handling the finances of the church and is involved in those, in receiving those finances and distributing those finances. He needs to be not greedy of filthy lucre. No, not even a blameless in this area. No, nothing there that'll stick that he is just pursuing money, wanting to grab what he can. Simon, you know, this happened. You remember there in Acts, I didn't look up which chapter, and I can't grab it right now, I should. But Peter, where'd they go minister? At Antioch, where'd they go? Whatever. They went to minister, and this Simon that was there, he saw these apostles lay hands on these people. He saw the Holy Ghost come, and he was amazed. He was a man who wanted power. And so what did he do? He says, hey, Peter, hey, how much would it take? How much would it take, Peter? Peter said, something's wrong with your heart. You can't buy the gifts of God with money. But he was trying to get there, wasn't he? We see Samuel addressing Israel in 1 Samuel 12:3. He said this, standing before the nation of Israel after they had chosen a king. He said, it must have been more towards the close of his ministry. He said, behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or by whose hand have I received any bribe to blind my eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. It's a challenging word. But, you know, we wouldn't think of offering people money as quickly. But sometimes we like to get, you know, we can. I'm not saying you all brothers here do this. I'm just saying, but sometimes in some churches, you have this people trying to get on the good side of the ministry. So there's a, you know, kind of a something happening here. They get a little special favoritism. Not good. That does damage in the church of God. Okay. So that was where, remember Gehazi, Elisha's servant? He stood there and heard this king, Naaman, offer all these gifts to Elisha. And he's standing there. He was kind of a deacon to Elisha in a way. He was his servant. And he heard that and he saw those gifts. And he couldn't believe Elisha let him go free. He didn't even take any of those gifts. Oh, my. So Elisha goes in and off he goes, chase him down and try to get something. It didn't work out well for him, did it? Didn't work out well at all. The deacons handle the church's money. They're not greedy of filthy lucre. No pursuing after. Okay, so then we have qualifications of character. Let's look at verse 9, qualification of faith. I separated this out. It could be put together with character. But I want to point something out here a little bit separately. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Okay, holding the faith in a pure conscience. This is a qualification of faith. Some have said that the Christian maintains a clear conscience by living in harmony with the truths revealed in God's Word. We heard about that this morning but we have a clear conscience by living, ordering our lives in the line of God's truths in His Word. That's how we maintain a clear conscience. We can't, when we know that the Bible says this, and yeah, I want to be in God's favor and blessing, but I also want to do what I want to do. And so we kind of deviate around a little bit. That won't produce a clear conscience. It won't produce faith. It will actually hurt our faith. Holding the faith in a pure conscience, just having a life that is ordered after the biblical teachings and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is significant, someone else has said from this phrase, that it is a significant association of faith with ethics. And ethics are simply our moral governing facts that I order my life to. I'm sorry. I muddled that definition, but it's a significant association of faith in ethics, or faith in works, or faith in life, and it's bringing them together in your life. You can't say, oh, I have faith in God, but we're not walking that way. It won't work. That will not have a clear conscience. But I want to note something else here. I think it's important that there's faith in this individual's life. It says in Acts 6, verse 5, that they chose Stephen. They chose him, and it says this about him, that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. I don't know if you can have one without the other. But he was full of faith in the Holy Ghost. And so it specifically points out something about this man, Stephen. He was full of faith. And I just want to say this. I want to inject here. And this is why I don't think this ministry is just building maintenance. Okay? Maybe they can take care of some of that, or temporal ministry. But I think there's actually real spiritual ministry in the office of deacons. Or else they wouldn't have to be filled with the Holy Ghost and faith. But here, we have this full of faith in the Holy Ghost, Stephen was. It's a ministry of faith. It's not just those externals. And I'll give you an example. If you take someone like George Mueller, if you look at what he was doing, that's really deacon work. Now, he was a minister and a pastor in his local church there, and so he had a ministry of the Word as well. But if you look at his ministry to the orphans, it was a ministry, that was deacon work. That was deacon work, ministering to the poor, to the needy, the orphans. And he was a man of faith. And because he had the faith, he was more effective in his ministry. And this faith is not just a man who is faithful to the church and the Word of God, but man who has a living, vibrant faith in God that is able to, because life comes where there's faith. And that is the access to God's life is through faith. Faith is the living power from heaven, we sang this morning, that grasps the promises God has given. So this individual should be someone who has faith. And yes, we can grow in that. We need to grow in our faith. But it is a ministry of faith. It's not just a temporal ministry. Ministering to needy people. Ministering to a needy situation. If you're going to minister life to that situation, you need to have connection with God. You need to have a vibrant faith. It's so important. Men who can believe God and His Word and not only minister to needy minister to needy situations and people in their own strength and wisdom. If that's all I have to offer people is my strength, my wisdom, it's not a very divine ministry, is it? But just a thought there. I want you to consider that. Faith. And this is a calling. This is not a putting anyone down or cutting anyone out. But I think it's important in here that there's faith there. Faith to encourage the brethren to... Maybe there's a need here, financially or whatever, to encourage brethren. God will provide. Let's have faith in God. Let's do what we can, but let's trust God. That kind of an encouragement, an example. Okay, so we have qualifications of faith. Let's look at qualifications of a godly home in verse 12. I don't have a lot of things down here on this, but I will mention it. I think it's important. I'm not trying to minimize it. Qualifications of a godly home. First thing we see is a husband of one wife, a one-woman man. It literally means a man who is, I think, finding fulfillment and joy in his wife, and who's not at all interested, looking around, and is living in victory over those desires. A one-woman man, a blessed marriage. And I think one of the reasons this is given, it's also mentioned in the qualifications of an overseer or bishop, It's given because those closest relationships in my life, they tell a lot about who I am, don't they? They tell a lot about my faith. And so if I'm struggling in that area, and I'm not able to walk in victory, administering to my wife, finding joy in each other, having a positive, vibrant relationship. If I'm not able to do that there, it can immediately say, ooh, is there something wrong here in my life I'm struggling with that. But also, he may be ministering to widows, like they would have been here in Acts. They were ministering to widows, and these are women that are widows. And so these men are ministering to widows, and I would hope to think they took their wives with them or they were involved with them, because I think that's why it gives the qualifications for deacons' wives here in this passage as well, because they're involved in that ministry. But just think of that. If you're, the deacons are helping these widows, taking care of their finances, spending time with them, giving them direction and for their financial decisions or whatever, that's a lot of time together with these other women. So I would think they would at least do it together as two, or take their wife with them or something. It wouldn't be wise for just one to have that. But in that all, there just must be, with no question, this man is morally upright and he's walking with God. He has his wife and he loves her and they have a beautiful relationship. That's one of the qualifications given here. Secondly, it says ruling his children and house well. Ruling his children and his own house, their own houses well. So there's a godly home. It speaks of an ordered home, a godly home. And again, you know, my faith, this is a challenge to my own heart and my life. I've said it before, and I need to take it, I want to continue to take it seriously. But I want to live my Christianity out chiefly, firstly, at home. If I can't live it out at home in a way that blesses those people, what is my Christianity? So a godly home, an orderly home, someone who's that involved in his children, his family, ruling his children and his own house well. There's order there. I mean, I think as Howard Beam gives the picture, he was involved in a church situation where they had problems with this deacon, and he would just take the offering, stuff it in his pocket, and head home from church. And sometimes he didn't make it to the bank right away. And one time he's on his way to the bank and there's an auction going on. He don't have his own money, but he sees something he really wants. So he, guess what he did? He spent some of the church's money on it. That wasn't good. Not very ordered, not very self-controlled, discipline there. So that's not good. And to have the children in subjection, I think it says in the qualifications for overseer or deacon, in subjection with all gravity. But here's the picture. There's peace there and there's rest in the home. There's order. It's good. That's one of the qualifications, an orderly home. And listen, I'm telling you again, I'll be the first to say, hey, we're working on it, brothers and sisters. Help me on this. I'm not saying we can have it all together, but it's important that this is a qualification in this individual's life. If our Christianity isn't working in our homes, then there's something wrong. He's saying, don't ordain that person. There's something wrong if it's not working at home. Okay, so these are the qualifications that the Bible gives for deacons that I see in this passage. Maybe you see some I miss. But the Bible also teaches us something unique here that it doesn't have in the first seven verses of this chapter when we're talking about qualifications for elders and bishops. It has something unique in this passage. It says that when you are selecting, or when you're examining, or when you're choosing deacons, you need to look at their wives. You need to evaluate their wife with the man, okay? And so it implies here that a man's wife could actually disqualify him from the calling. That's important that we note that. And that is found in verse 11. So we need to remember that. We're talking about qualifications for deacons, or of deacons, biblical qualifications. And for deacons, it specifically mentions here, I'm not saying it's not important for the wives of overseers and bishops. I'm just saying it specifically mentions it here in this passage. We could talk why that is. I already shared some of that. But I think maybe the deacons' wives were involved with them in this ministry. And you helped me understand why it's so important. There's more could be said there, I'm sure, but I'm sure there's importance there that I'm not pulling out, that it should be. So when it's opened up, please share thoughts you have, why that's so, more reasons why that's so important. But here's some of the qualifications that need to be in the deacon's wife, or the deacon's wives, if it's plural, but in the deacon's wife, okay? First thing we notice is grave in verse 11. We already looked at that word up in verse 8. It simply means, again, I'll just remind you, it's a testimony of gravity and dignity combined that invites reverence. Okay, it's a good testimony, an honest report, just a solid testimony of honesty and integrity. All right. Secondly, These wives should not be slanderers. And this word, whoa, this word just really surprised me. I might have heard it before, I didn't remember it. But, oh, this word in the Greek is diabolos. Not diabolos. And that's the word that's used to describe Satan. Diabolos in the Greek. It's used of Satan, a false accuser. So not slanders. These women should, this woman should not be a slanderer. That's actually, if you are in the ministry of accusation, you're in the ministry of Satan. That's what it's implying. And slandering there, excuse me, in the vines it says, those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others. Those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others, and then spreading their innuendos. I don't know if I pronounced that right, but it simply means their hints or implications, spreading those hints in criticisms in the church. So they're given to finding fault in with others' demeanor and conduct. And then they spread hints. Maybe they don't quite say it, but they hint something or insinuate something. Not good. That's the work of Satan. Diabolos. It's not a good thing. So it says this woman should be someone who is careful in her speech. Careful in her speech. And it's not criticizing. Not a critical, condemning person. But someone who's able to build up. Reminds me of the woman, I can't help but share this, you've heard it, but in Alexander White's church, this woman had a good word to say for everyone. And the minister, Alexander White, one day said, she said, "Sister, you're such a blessing. You have a good word for everyone. You probably even have a good word for the devil." And she said, "He sure is industrious." So not slanderers, not spreading things, not insinuating negative things and critical condemnations about other people. Okay? That should not be in their life. Thirdly, sober. Sober here means circumspect, vigilant, to be calm, dispassionate, to be clear-headed, okay? All right, ladies? Not controlled by emotion, but to be able to be sober, to be clear-headed in your judgment and decisions. Just clear-headed and not be driven by feelings or emotions. Balanced, a balanced mental perspective. All right, you got the picture. It implies self-control and temperance. It's that picture of to be sober is to be clear-headed and not be driven by in our decisions and judgments by our emotions. All right, number four. It says faithful in all things. I like this phrase. It's such a beautiful phrase. This woman is to be faithful in all things. Just have that, and I think that goes back to the word grave there in a sense. But just have this testimony of trustworthiness. That's what faithful here means. Trustworthy or trustful. Someone has said that it means to be faithful in every relationship and sphere of life, in their commitment to Christ and His Word, in their duties to their families, in their witness and testimony to others, and in their responsibilities to the family of God. To just be faithful in all things. What an amazing thought. Could someone just take that? I'm not just talking about you ladies, but here it's implying to the sisters especially. But to all of us, can someone take a pen and just write across your life, faithful in all things? That's quite a testimony. Trustworthy in all things. But every aspect of their lives is to be marked by faithfulness, trustworthiness, and just solid, trustworthy, faithful. I thought of a verse here in, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you, because I didn't have time to write it down, in Proverbs 25:19. Listen to this. It says, confidence in an unfaithful man, and I'm going to put in here unfaithful woman, all right? Confidence in an unfaithful man or woman in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Oh, just when you need it most, just when you call upon them the most, is they're not there. Faithful in all things. Could we write this across our lives? Faithful in all things. You know, I want to read verse 11 yet in the Amplified. It says, the women, likewise, and wives, I looked into that. I believe it should be wives, like it is in the KJV. The wives or women, likewise, must be worthy of respect and serious, not gossipers, but temperate and self-controlled, thoroughly trustworthy in all things. Hallelujah. Okay, so we want to conclude here in verse 13. So here we have some of the qualifications laid out. And here's a beautiful promise. It says in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon. Now, that is interesting. Okay, that have used the office of a deacon. That's one word in Greek. That's diakonia. It means have given attendance to, all right? But they have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 English words there to translate that word diakonia. Diakonia. But they that diakonia well, they purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that here again we can look at Stephen's life and testimony. We can see that he purchased to himself a good degree. He had great boldness in the faith, didn't he? He was able to testify. He had great boldness there in front of that mob of angry men who eventually killed him. He had a tremendously powerful testimony. And they said when they looked at his face in the middle of that, it looks like the face of an angel. They were amazed. He purchased to himself a good degree and great boldness, didn't he? Yeah, I think he was a commendable deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. Had other gifts there. He had a teaching gift. Seems like he was preaching. Not necessarily required. I don't believe among deacons it's not mentioned here like it is in the qualifications of an overseer or a bishop. It says there they should be apt to teach. That's not listed here in the deacons. Not necessarily a teaching ministry. They could be. Could be a teaching ministry that they have. Depends on their gifting. And so their individual giftings may vary exactly of how they are able to minister in the church. But here we see some of the qualifications, biblical qualifications given, and we see a beautiful promise and a blessing. You know, the church needs men like this and women. The church will grow just like they did in Acts 6. They will grow and they'll prosper and they'll be multiplied. Their faith will be increased and the church will be multiplied if we have are exercising that deacon ministry like the Bible lays it out for us. So it is important. It's not a, I wanted to say this earlier, it's not a lesser ministry. Sometimes someone asked the son or daughter, your dad's a minister. And they said, yeah, he's only a deacon. Ooh, don't say that, please. He's not only a deacon. The deacon ministry, like we tried to lay out in Acts 6, it's not a lesser ministry that you get into and then you move up. Okay, please. It's a very important ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. So let's not minimize it at all. It is important. And it's a blessing to the church. It's a blessing, the testimony of the gospel going out. All right? God bless you.